Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning would you please teach us to pray and speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And may we grow into men and women of prayer and a church of prayer. And please help us to understand and use the Lord's Prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. How should you pray? How should we pray? How should human beings talk to God? For the past few weeks here at Berwick Anglican Church, our sermons have been looking at the different lines in the most famous prayer of them all, the Lord's Prayer. And through this lens of the Lord's Prayer, we've been thinking about who God is and what he's done for us and how we might respond. And this morning we come to the final clause of the Lord's Prayer. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Which, interestingly, is the bit of the Lord's Prayer that's not in the Bible text. But nonetheless, we'll have a look at Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll consider what Jesus wants us to learn from the Lord's Prayer as a whole. So if you open up your Bibles to page 684 in Matthew's Gospel, and starting at chapter 6, verse 5, you can see that we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably Jesus' most famous sermon, and we're at what is perhaps one of the most famous parts of the sermon, which is the bit which has the Lord's Prayer in it. And when you're looking at the Lord's Prayer on the page, you can see, of course, that the Lord's Prayer just didn't appear out of nowhere. It didn't drop out of the sky. In its context, the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that we say every week together at church, it's part of Jesus' teaching on prayer within Jesus' wider teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's telling his disciples how they should live and how they should pray within the kingdom of heaven, which he is forming and proclaiming. And so if Jesus here is teaching his disciples about prayer, what exactly was he trying to teach them? And what does he want to teach us? In this section of the Bible that Faye read out for us before, Jesus is laying out for us the basic principles of true Christian prayer. And he does that in verses 5 to 8. And then he provides a model of how to pray, which is the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through to 13. So first of all, Jesus gives us the basic principles of prayer. And in verse 5, Jesus says that prayer is a genuine conversation with God. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you in truth, they have received their reward in full. In a sense, prayer is easy, isn't it? Everyone, I think, in the back of their heads, in the back of their minds, in their hearts, they know what it is to pray. The smallest child can pray. Because prayer is simply having a conversation with God. But the conversation must be genuine. So that means that prayer is not just talking at God, and nor is prayer, you know, just silent meditation, you know, kind of piously blanking your mind or something like that. But a genuine conversation with God, just like a genuine conversation with a human being, is simply two people talking to each other and listening to each other. And a genuine conversation with God, just like a genuine conversation with a human being, is done, you know, just for the benefit of the two parties involved. It's not a performance for a third party, either a real third party, like a human audience, or maybe even an imagined third party. You know, sometimes you might be kind of doing all these pious prayers just so you can sort of think you're the sort of person that does all these pious prayers. But rather,
The focus of our prayer, of true prayer, of course, must be the one we're talking to, which is God, not somebody or something else. And thus Jesus warns us against hypocritically play-acting in prayer for a human audience. We shouldn't do that because true prayer is just for you and for God, nobody else. Next, in verse 6, Jesus says prayer is a deliberate conversation with God. He says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I think we've all had times when we're trying to talk to a friend or a family member and their attention is not quite 100% focused on us. You know, maybe they're watching TV or doing something and they're a bit distracted. And you can't really have a quality conversation with a person like that. And in the same way, you can't have a quality conversation with God while you're focused on something else. Because you are where your attention is. So give your full attention to God when praying. And a great way of doing this is what evangelicals used to call the quiet time. Setting aside a regular time every day, free of distraction, in secret, if you will, to have a deliberate conversation with God. Find some private place, you know, whether that's outside in the garden or in your bedroom or in your office or in your study or wherever it is that you are. Find some place where you can focus on God and simply converse with Him. And of course, praying by ourselves is very important, but we can also pray in groups, like here in church, or with your family and friends, or with your growth group. But the principle remains the same with corporate prayer, as it does for individual prayer. Prayer, whether together or with your family or by yourself, it should be in a time and a place where yourself or the group can focus on God and together have a deliberate conversation with Him. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus says prayer is an honest conversation with God. He says to His disciples, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So when you speak to God, say what you mean. Say what you actually think and feel. Be honest. And when you speak to God, whether out loud or silently in your heart, you can use your natural style of speaking. You should talk to God reverently because He is God. But you should also use the same voice that you would talk to your family or to your friends when you're having a private conversation with them. And also, when we're praying, avoid just talking for the sake of talking. Sometimes our shortest prayers are our most honest prayers and are our best prayers. And also, don't forget to listen while praying. Some moments of silence within your prayers can be very helpful for listening. If you ask God a question in your prayers, something like, "What should I do about such and such problem?" Give Him a chance to answer you. He might answer you there and then. He might answer you some other way. But if you're not going to listen, you won't hear Him speak. And also, when we're praying honestly, we should pray with confidence. And we should have confidence in the one that we're speaking to. Have confidence that He will actually listen to what you say and that He will respond. And the reason that we can have this confidence The reason that God will listen and respond to your prayers in the name of Jesus is not that you can impress him with your elegant speech or your piety or your many words, or not because, you know, you're doing the hard work of diligent prayer every day or something like that. But God will listen to you and God will respond to you because he loves you and because he adopted you as his child through Jesus Christ. So these are the basic principles of true prayer that Jesus outlines for us: having a genuine, deliberate, and honest conversation with God. But if they're the principles, how then do we actually pray? What if you like, are the nuts and bolts of praying the way Jesus wants us to pray? Well, in verse 9, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray," which of course is the part where he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer, it's not just some rigid template, or it's not a magic formula kind of set in stone. The Lord's Prayer, it's more like a guide for us to follow, and sort of an example that illustrates the kind of prayers Jesus wants his people to pray. It's the kind of prayer that is a genuine, deliberate, and honest conversation with God. But also the Lord's Prayer, like Wayne preached last week, it's spiritual dynamite. It's a model prayer. It's a model for us to use and follow, but it's a timeless and living and powerful model. And it's been at the center of the church's prayers for 2,000 years. I mean, have you ever noticed how short it is, but also how amazingly comprehensive it is in its topics? And how the way the Lord's Prayer, you know, prays for us, it's us language, but it refrains from being narrow or exclusive. And it prays in a way that expresses our day-to-day needs, and sort of anyone and any time and any place can kind of hook into it. But at the same time, it covers kind of the universal human condition of any time and any place. And it talks about our concerns, but it kind of correctly orders and locates our concerns within heavenly priorities and a heavenly perspective. And thus Jesus gave it to the church, gave it to his disciples as a model prayer. So how might you use this model in your own prayer life? Like we've been talking about in this sermon series, the different clauses, you know, each line, the different clauses of the Lord's Prayer are an excellent framework for our own prayers. So let's go through the different clauses and I'll show you what I mean. The way I count it, there's six different clauses in the Lord's Prayer. And going through it in order, it's kind of like it's the framework or the platform or the guidelines which you can use in your own prayers. Each clause gives you a prompt that guides you about what to pray. So going through, starting at the start with the first clause, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." If you like, this is a prompt to begin our prayers properly by considering who it is that we're talking to and listening to and what he's done for us and responding accordingly in adoration and thanksgiving. So when you're praying, you might, you know, sort of spend a moment in silence and then, you know, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then you might begin praying by simply thanking God that he's your Father and thanking God for the work of Jesus Christ that brought you into his kingdom and thanking God for the gift of his Holy Spirit and thanking God that you've become his child. And then kind of spend a few moments sort of hallowing his name, if you will. And that's, you know, adoring him, you know, appreciating the holiness and the goodness and the greatness of his character, and just simply thanking him for, you know, whatever is on your heart at the time. Then we have the second clause. So you might say to yourself, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is a prompt to then pray for matters of the coming kingdom of God, which are the heart of our Christian faith and God's project in renovating humanity and renovating the earth. And that's a prompt to pray for evangelism and also the mission of the church, its spiritual mission, but also its social and its political mission. So when you come to this point in the Lord's Prayer, if you're using it as a model for your own prayers, you might kind of prayerfully survey the world, so to speak, and lift to God things where you want his kingdom to come. You might pray for friends and family members who do not know Jesus Christ and you would like to hear the good news and respond. You might pray for missionaries and aid workers around the world. You might pray for our back mission partners. You might pray for Berwick Anglican Church and our mission to the city of Casey. Also, you might kind of, you know, pray through the newspaper, as it were, and pray for the justice and the righteousness of God's rule to advance in our country and sort of lift the problems, that sort of the economic and the social and the political problems of Melbourne and Australia and the world to God and ask him, your kingdom come. Then we move on to the third clause. Give us today our daily bread. And in a sense, this is probably the area of prayer, if we're honest, we need the least prompting to get to. We're quite good at praying this bit of the Lord's Prayer. But nonetheless, it's still something that God wants us to talk to him about. God cares about our daily bread. And this is a great prompt for personal and corporate supplication, or in other words, asking God for the things that we need. So in your prayers, you might, you know, request, you know, ask God for the things that you need, or lift to him your concerns or the things that you're worried about. You might also pray for your family, and you might also pray for your church, for the things that your family or your friends need. If you know people who are unwell or in distress or need help, you might also pray for them and for their daily bread. And a good way of sort of framing this part of the prayer is maybe, you know, just sort of running through the coming days' activities and challenges, or tomorrow's activities and challenges, and sort of asking for God's help and blessing with those things. If there's something where you need your daily bread, ask him for it, whether that's food or resources, or whether that's, you know, some social problem or anxiety that you are dealing with. Next, the fourth clause. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And this, of course, is an excellent prompt to examine ourselves and examine our actions and examine our relationships with other people before the Lord in terms of daily confession, but also reconciliation. Another good way of doing this is maybe running through the days or the previous days' activities in your mind. And, you know, maybe listening to let the Holy Spirit convict you of anything that perhaps has not been done according to God's standards, and then asking forgiveness for anything that you have been convicted of. And remembering the platinum rule, which Wayne talked about last week, which he said was, do unto others as God has done unto you in Christ. If there is anyone that you need to forgive, or any broken relationships or anything like that, where sort of you need to deal with unforgiveness before the Lord, this is an excellent prompt to do so. Moving along, the fifth clause, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. This part of the Lord's Prayer reminds us to pray for strength and protection against evil and against the trials of the world. Like we talked about last week, in this world where God's kingdom has not yet been fully realized, and there is there's many parts of our world, physical and spiritual, that do not yet recognize the Lordship of Christ, we face trials. We face trials of the flesh and our sinful nature. We face trials of the world and persecution from the state or from society for being Christian. And we face trials of the devil and the reality of spiritual evil. In this part of the prayer, you should pray for yourself and for your family, for strength and for protection. And you should also pray for the church, both here, our church, the Berwick Anglican Church, but also the church around the world. Of course, in terms of trials of the world, here in Australia, we face, you know, very little or very mild persecution, but that is not true of everywhere. There's places like, you know, North Korea, there's places like Iraq, and Syria, where Christians face active persecution. And this is a place where we can kind of stand with the church who is facing the trials of this age and sort of join with them in praying for them. And then finally, we have the sixth clause. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Now, if you look, have a look back at your Bible text, top of page 685, and you go down to the last clause of the Lord's Prayer, verse 13, you'll notice that this clause, which we say every week in church, which we usually call the doxology, is missing. It's not on the page of the Bible. What's going on there? Well, there's a little footnote, A, at the end of verse 13, and if you jump down to the bottom of the page and have a look what it says down there, it says that some late manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So this last clause, the doxology, was probably not in the earliest and best manuscripts of Matthew. That is, it's probably not Matthew's words himself. What has happened is that this doxology was composed to adapt the Lord's Prayer for use in worship in the early church. But this happened very, very early. It was probably, this final clause was probably regularly said by Christians saying the Lord's Prayer at the end, within a century or so of Jesus' day. And it fits so nicely with the message of the Lord's Prayer as a whole, that God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory are kind of what the Lord's Prayer is all about. And so some helpful or unhelpful scribe in later printings of the Bible, if you like, kind of wrote it in for us. And that's why we have the footnote now. But nonetheless, this clause it's actually a very fitting and very ancient addition adapted onto the Lord's Prayer by the church. And it's also a great prompt for us to finish our prayers where we started, which is adoration and thanksgiving. So if you like, the doxology at the end, it's another opportunity in our own prayers to praise God for who he is and for what he's done for us, and just to spend some time closing our prayers by thanking him for all the things that we are thankful for. So, in your own prayer life, you might like to try out using the Lord's Prayer as a model for your own prayers. Of course, there are many ways to pray. There's many ways to have a genuine and deliberate and honest conversation with God, and this is just one of them. But using the Lord's Prayer is a timeless and living and powerful model of praying, and it's one that Jesus himself gave to the church. Amen.